That soul that on Jesus hath leaned for repose, I'll never, no, never desert to its foes. That soul, though all hell should endeavor to shake, I'll never, no, never, no, never forsake. One of the cool things, that's one of my favorite songs, and that's why I asked if we could sing it this morning. Because one of the things I hope you saw, I hope you noticed, is that verses 2, 3, and 4, if you go back to the old hymn, they're actually in quotation. And it is in such a way, it's written in such a way as if it is God's word speaking to the one who is singing. And so the fourth verse is God's reassurance, that soul that on Jesus, that leaned for repose, I'll never, no, I will never desert to its foes. That soul, though all hell should endeavor to shake, I'll never, no, never, no, never forsake. What a sweet assurance. What a blessed, beautiful assurance this morning of God's presence with us and God's providence for us and with us. If you've got your Bibles, I want to invite you to turn to Acts chapter 23. We're going to begin our reading in just a moment in verse 12, and we're going to be continuing the series through the book of Acts, the end of the beginning. The title of today's sermon is Experiencing God's Providence in Your Life. You should be able to see that in the bulletin and also on the YouVersion Bible app if you use the QR code in there. And God's providence is one of the greatest things which we can rest in, which we can dwell on and think about and be encouraged by, but it's only good to be encouraged by it when we know what providence means. So we're going to go ahead and start with a good definition for providence. If you do a quick Google search, what you will find is the definition, the protective care of God or of nature as a spiritual power. Now, I'm going to be honest with you. The second part of that definition is bogus. So we're just going to drop it, and we're going to have a little bit of a different definition for you, which is going to be on the screen. We're going to edit it just a hair to be more biblical. And so providence is God's protective care for his people in accordance with his promise to them and his purpose for them. Let me say that one more time. Providence is God's protective care for his people in accordance with his promise to them and his purpose for them. Today, when we continue through the book of Acts, what we'll find is that it's really a passage that is a testimony of God's providence in the life of Paul. Last time we left Paul, things were looking rather bleak, at least when we look at a whole. The verse 11 was great, and we'll note that today, but things don't look great from a earthly perspective. If you'll remember, he's been through at least three riots at this point. He's been falsely accused. He has been taken captive or bound by the Roman authorities, not because he did anything wrong, but more so for his protection from the riots. In the midst of being bound, there was some confusion about his identity, so he was almost beaten to get the truth out of him. But because of God's providence and because of Paul speaking up, he was spared of that. And then again, the trials that he has gone through thus far have not gone the way in which he would have envisioned them to go. But what we have seen and what we did leave Paul with was Jesus appearing to Paul and saying, "Take courage, for as you have testified to the facts about me in Jerusalem, so you must testify also in Rome." You see, what we see is that God actually makes a promise to him here and reveals his purpose for him. So as we read this morning, we're going to see God's protective care for Paul in accordance with his promise to him and his purpose for him. And we're going to take note of three things that Paul did in relation to God's providence in his life, and how we can respond and experience God's providence in our life. So you should be at Acts chapter 23. We're going to begin our reading in verse 12. I would love you to be able to read something in front of you, but we do have the slides on the screen if you would prefer. Scripture reads in this way.
When it was day, the Jews made a plot and bound themselves by an oath neither to eat nor drink till they had killed Paul. There were more than 40 who made this conspiracy. They went to the chief priests and elders and said, "We have strictly bound ourselves by an oath to taste no food till we have killed Paul. Now therefore you, along with the council, give notice to the tribune to bring him down to you as though you were going to determine his case more exactly, and we are ready to kill him before he comes near." Now the son of Paul's sister heard of their ambush. So he went and entered the barracks and told Paul. And Paul called one of the centurions and said, "Take this young man to the tribune, for he has something to say to him." So he took him and brought him to the tribune and said, "Paul, the prisoner, called me and asked me to bring this young man to you, as he has something to say to you." The tribune took him by the hand and, going aside, asked him privately, "What is it that you have to tell me?" And he said, "The Jews have agreed to ask you to bring Paul down to the council tomorrow as though they were going to inquire somewhat more closely about him. But do not be persuaded by them, for more than 40 of their men are lying in ambush for him, who have bound themselves by an oath neither to eat nor drink till they have killed him. And now they are ready, waiting for your consent." So the tribune dismissed the young man, charging him, "Tell no one that you have informed me of these things." Then he called two centurions and said, "Get ready 200 soldiers with 70 horsemen and 200 spearmen to go as far as Caesarea at the third hour of the night. Also provide mounts for Paul to ride and bring him safely to Felix the governor." And he wrote a letter to this effect: "Claudius Lysias, to his excellency the governor Felix, greetings. This man was seized by the Jews and was about to be killed by them when I came upon them with the soldiers and rescued him, having learned that he was a Roman citizen. And desiring to know the charge for which they were accusing him, I brought him down to their council. I found that he was being accused about questions of their law, but charged them nothing deserving of charged with nothing deserving of death or imprisonment. And when it was disclosed to me that there would be a plot against the man, I sent him to you at once, ordering his accusers also to state before you what they have against him. So the soldiers, according to their instructions, took Paul and brought him by night to Antipatris." I'm not sure I pronounced that right, but give me grace for that, okay? "And on the next day they returned to the barracks, letting the horsemen go on with him. When they had come to Caesarea and delivered the letter to the governor, they presented Paul before him. On reading the letter, he asked what province he was from, and when he learned that he was from Cilicia, he said, 'I will give you a hearing when your accusers arrive.' And he commanded him to be guarded in Herod's praetorium." Let's pray this morning. Father, we come and again thank you for the opportunity to gather and to hear your word, to study, and to learn more about you. This morning, God, I ask that you would give us grace to hear, grace to not just to hear, but to listen, and grace to respond to you, what you call, and all that you are. And Lord, I pray for grace upon myself, if you would extend that to me as I speak. Lord, I do need your help in this. God, we trust you. Lord, forgive us of the times where we fail you. It's in Jesus' name I pray. Amen. So again, we've read, and I hope that you're already catching a glimpse of God's protective care for Paul in accordance with his promise to Paul and his purpose for Paul. And now we're going to glean from the text what exactly it is that Paul did in relation to God's providence in his life. And the first thing that we see, and you'll have to stick with me, but the first thing that we see and believe that Paul did was that Paul rested in God's providence. Paul rested in God's providence. But before we get to the explanation of his resting, we also have to understand that he is resting in God's providence while a plot is being formed against him. This again is what we read in verses 12 through 15. Apparently, there were some of the Jews in Jerusalem who were not satisfied with the way things went. They, like Paul, were probably dissatisfied with the proceedings, hoping it went better. Paul wanting it to go better in the sense that he wanted people to believe and respond to the gospel. The Jews wanting it to go better in the sense that the Romans didn't intervene and they got to kill Paul, okay? So clearly two different views on what should have happened, but the Jews here are clearly dissatisfied, and therefore, since Paul is not dead, they have decided, there are a few of them who have decided to bind themselves by an oath, neither to eat nor drink till they had killed Paul. In reading some commentaries, it says these are probably more probably those who are of the zealots, meaning that they don't take into account the law when they take action. Let me just put it that way. And so you can kind of see that in their plot against Paul here. But they bind themselves by an oath, meaning they invoke a curse upon themselves, a curse from God, should they not be able to accomplish their task. It would have gone something a little like this. May God do to us and more also if we eat or drink before Paul is dead. May God do to us, and more also, if we eat or drink before Paul is dead. Man, that's pretty extreme. And it says to us that at least for me, that would be pretty extreme just for me, because I get hangry, okay? And my kids are also not exempt from that. They get hangry as well. So it not only would be a difficult thing for me, it would be a difficult thing for many or more people to be involved. And what we actually find is that there were 40 involved in this plot. And that's just the people who take the oath, because these 40 can't accomplish their plan by themselves. So they bring in some of the chief priests and the elders of the Jewish council. Now, you'll remember just a few verses earlier, in the time frame, this is just a day before, Paul was before the Jewish council. Things didn't go well. He tried to go from a personal testimony, was slapped in the face or struck in the face. He loses his cool. He lashes out. And then, because his personal testimony is no longer going to work as a defense, he goes from a doctrinal defense, where he says it's in relation to the resurrection of the dead that I'm on trial. Splits the council because there are Pharisees there and Sadducees there, and they disagree upon this theological issue. And it's a passionate disagreement between the two of them. And so that's actually where one of the riots erupts, is over this disagreement. The Pharisees actually said, well, if it's over the resurrection of the dead, then he's innocent. The Sadducees said, well, that's not a thing, and he's probably still guilty of something. So I say all of this to tell you that the 40 Jews which bring in the chief priests and the elders, they're probably doing the Sadducees' side. Because the Pharisees, they had already kind of settled in their minds, well, if it's of the resurrection of the dead, there's not an issue here. The Sadducees were not satisfied. So they bring in the chief priests and the elders, presumably the Sadducees, and say to them, hey, we bound ourselves under an oath, but we need your help. We want you to call the tribune, the commander that Paul is under right now in the Roman barracks, call the tribune and say, hey, let's call Paul over. We want to examine his case again. And we want to, according to what verse 15 says here, it says, we want to determine his case more exactly. We want to get to the bottom of it, is a translation. That's going to be your story, chief priest. You tell the tribunes this. But here's what's really going to happen. On their way over, we've got these, all of us, these 40 men have taken this oath, and we're going to ambush the party, and we are going to kill Paul, and then he won't be a problem for us anymore, and he won't be a problem for you anymore, and it'll just be over. Paul will be done. And presumably, the chief priests agree to this. I mean, that should speak kind of to the corruption of the Sadducees and of the council of that day. But it's so incredible to me, this plot, which is so passionate and so intense, and it's just rooted in a hate for
for Paul and the message of Jesus Christ.
But the reality
is that this plot reminds me, and it might remind you, is that there is actually a plot against us. In this sense, that if you remember what Jesus said in John chapter 15, this is the night before he is being put to death, and in what we generally refer to as the upper room discourse. In John 15, verse 18, he said, "If the world hates you, know that it hated me before it hated you." And then we can jump down to verse 20 where he says, Remember the word that I said to you, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will persecute you. If they kept my word, they will keep yours also. The part we're going to focus on is, if they persecuted me, they will persecute you. We can understand and expect there will be adversity from the world around us simply because we belong to Jesus. And if they persecuted him, they will persecute us. If they hated him, they will hate us. But you see, it's driven by something even deeper than just the nature of the world. But according to 1 Peter 5 and 8, what we find is that we are called, or Peter's audience is called, to be sober-minded and to be watchful, for your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. See, we've got an enemy, and this enemy desires nothing but our destruction. And in a similar vein, Paul had enemies. And we see even here that they sought nothing but his destruction because he was one of Christ's. But we're not here to discuss the plot. We're here to discuss Paul's response in relation to the providence of God. And this is what Paul did. He was resting in God's providence. See, Paul, though ignorant of the plot at this moment, was familiar with such plots, but he did not fear them. He did not fear them in such a way that it kept him from sharing the gospel, in that it paralyzed him. He may have been justly fear in the sense of, you know, this is my life is in danger, so I need to take precaution. But he was not fearful that it kept him from speaking. And so we understand that if he was not fearful, what was he doing? He was resting in God's providence. Paul had discovered the peace found from resting in providence. How do we know this? Well, we can cross-reference some of his life here that we've looked at in the book of Acts, but even more so with his writings and his letters to the churches that testify to this truth. One that's very popular, and I'm going to quote to you from the NIV, is Romans 8, verse 28. "And we know that in all things God works for the good of those who love him, who have been called according to his purpose." Paul knew that in God's providence and his protective care for his people according to his promise and his purpose, that God was working, and he was working for in all things for the good of those who loved him and were called by him. Paul even wrote to the church in Philippi, in Philippians 1, verse 4, there at the very beginning, he says, it's not verse 4, I'm sorry, verse 6, Philippians chapter 1, verse 6, and he says, "And I am sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ." See, Paul knew that in God's providence that he had a plan and he was going to bring it through to completion. Again, we see in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 10, which we took note of last week in our reading, that "for we are his," that is God's workmanship, "created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in him." I'm sorry, walk in him, but also walk in them, that is the works. God has a plan. God has a purpose for us. And again, in Philippians 2, 12 and 13, the last time I got to speak with you guys, let's just look at verse 13. Right after he said, "Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling," it says, "For it is God who works in you both to will and to work for his good pleasure." You see, Paul understood and knew that if God had a plan for his life, God was going to be faithful to carry out his plan in his life,
Why? Because it's God's plan, and God doesn't leave things unfinished. These verses inform us of how Paul probably responded to his encouragement in verse 11. What was the encouragement? Jesus comes to him in a dark hour and says to him, "Take courage, for as you have testified to the facts about me in Jerusalem, so you must testify also in Rome." You know, I don't think Paul heard this and thought, "Jesus, that's real nice. Jesus, I hope that happens." But no, in the face of grace, I think that he was encouraged. I think that he was restored, and he had the assurance that God did have a plan for his life, and that God was still working in his life and was going to accomplish his plan for his life. That he took this to heart and trusted in it, that if God says, "I must go to Rome," then God's going to make a way for me to get to Rome, and nothing was going to stop that plan. See, Paul understood that he was not done and would not be done until God was done with Paul. And in a similar way, we are not done and will not be done until God is done with us. And so we can understand that Paul rested in God's providence because he knew and trusted the reality of God's promise. I'm sorry, God's providence. You see, what allows him to rest is knowing and trusting in the truth concerning God's providence assured to us in Jesus Christ. That God does exercise his protective care for his people in accordance with the promise that he has made to them in Jesus and the purpose that he has for them in Jesus. And here's what is so amazing is that as Paul was resting in God's providence, God was already moving on his behalf. This is incredible. As he was resting, as he was trusting, God was already moving. Look again at verse 16. It says, "Now the son of Paul's sister heard of the ambush. So he went and entered the barracks and told Paul." There's a few things that can be noted about the son of Paul's sister. They are very few, and most of them are actually questions. But we can know that the son of Paul's sister means that it's Paul's nephew. And this is actually the first time that we read about Paul's family at all in the scriptures. Before this, we don't hear a lot. A lot of commentators presume that Paul was cut off from his family as a result of what he said in Philippians 3:8, where he says, "I consider all things as loss that I might gain Christ." And where it talks about all things lost, that may have been being cut off from his family. So if he was cut off from his family, how was his nephew here? Why is his nephew here? How did he find out about the plot? How old is he? What exactly is going on here? And all of a sudden, the scriptures just treat it as the son of Paul's sister found out about the ambush, heard about the ambush. As if it's just a random occurrence, or as if it's just a matter-of-fact statement, and yet it is so profound, because what it is God using this young nephew to tell Paul of the plot and preserve Paul's life. It's not an accident that the nephew was where he was and when he was and doing what he was to find out about this plot. We may not know all the details, but we can know that it is God working and God intervening in Paul's life to accomplish God's purpose for Paul according to his promise to Paul. This is the truth. And it gets even better, because not only did he find out about it, but notice what it says in verse 16, that he went and entered into the barracks and told Paul. How in the world was he able to go into the barracks? Well, some commentators say that, well, it could have been benefits of Paul's Roman citizenship. I'm not going to deny that. I think that's probably very true. But I think it's also very possible that it had to do with Paul's heavenly citizenship. And God was intervening and making a way for Paul to be informed about the plot on his life. Paul rested in God's providence. But as we go further, we find out that Paul not only rested in God's providence, but he also responded to God's providence. Let's take a look. What is his response? Verse 17. Paul called one of the centurions and said, "Take this young man to the tribune, for he has something to tell him." That's it. That's Paul's response. Called one of the centurions and said, "Take this young man to the tribune, for he has something to tell him." Paul called the centurion and requested his nephew to go to the tribune. But see, there's something that Paul actually did that isn't noted in the scriptures, but we know based off of his actions. Paul listened to his nephew. Paul listened to his nephew because, you know, it's actually very possible in the face of God's providence, sometimes we're tempted to be a little lazy in the face of God's providence. Let's call it that. Let's see if we can kind of run with this. In the sense that it's very possible that Paul could have heard the news from his nephew and said, "Nephew," we're going to call him nephew because we don't know his name. "Nephew, that's real nice. But I've got some news for you. Jesus appeared to me last night. And he said, just as I had testified to the facts about him in Jerusalem, so I must testify about him in Rome. So nephew, that's real nice. But I'm just going to trust God and let him work out the details." Is it possible that God could have delivered him from the ambush? Absolutely. But that's not how it played out. Because God's providence calls for an action on our part, not inaction. See, Paul's action testifies that he was not just waiting for God to move, but was taking action that would align him with God's will for his life. And when we are faced with the truth of God's protective care in our life, we are also challenged and called to action and not inaction. We are actually presented with an invitation not to tempt God or to test God, but to trust God. And we're given an invitation not to live foolishly, but to live faithfully in the face of God's commitment to us. Let me give you an example that may help us understand this principle. See, Jesus was also tempted in the face of God's providence to just test God. Or to tempt God or his word. You'll recall in Matthew chapter 4, Jesus is led by the Holy Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted for 40 days. The first temptation is of Satan saying, since you are the Son of God, make these stones become bread, because Jesus was hungry. Jesus answers and he says to him, "It is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God." And then one of the, I believe it's the second one in Matthew, Satan takes Jesus up to a high place and he says to him, "Throw yourself off of this cliff, because it is written, for it is written, that God will concern his angels, or will command his angels concerning you, that you will not strike your foot against a stone." Satan quoting scripture back at the one who wrote the scripture, by the way, and quoting it back. And Jesus says, "It is written, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test." See, what was going on here is, yes, Jesus very well could have thrown himself off of the cliff, but he would have then been putting himself outside of the will of his Father. And he would have been exercising his authority and tempting God in the way to use his authority to go for Jesus' will, not the Father's will. See, in John chapter 5, we see that Jesus explains to us that he came not to do his will, but the will of the one who sent him, that is the Father. When Jesus comes next time, he's coming with judgment. That's his will. But the first time, it was for the will of the Father and for salvation. And so the reality is that when we tempt God or say, "Okay, God says he's going to take care of me, so I'm just going to lay back. I'm just going to watch it happen. I'm not going to do anything." We're basically testing God and saying, "Prove it." And we're not aligning ourselves into a position to be within his will. But that's what we are called to do. We're called to pursue him and to pursue his will. So that's why, again, God's providence is not an invitation to tempt God, but to trust God. And it is also not an invitation to live foolishly, but to live faithfully. To take the actions that align us with God's promise and purpose for our lives. I'll also say it would have been very foolish and wrong for Paul not to report this. It would have needlessly put people in danger, not just himself, but Roman soldiers and the crowds that may have been caught in the crossfire, as it were. And so Paul doesn't live foolishly, but faithfully in the face of God's providence, of his care. I'll give you one last practical example. This one is actually from Brother Wade when we were speaking earlier this week concerning this this sermon. And he shared of the moment when God made it clear that he was going to be a missionary to the Philippines. But there were certain actions that Brother Wade needed to take to align himself with God's will for him to go to the Philippines. And one of those was to get his master's degree. I imagine another one of those would have been to learn the Filipino language. So you see that there is some action that is called for in the face of God's call and care promised to us in Jesus. We cannot just rest, but we must also respond. We should rest, yes, but we should also respond. And then the next thing that we see from our text is that Paul received God's providence. Now, this is not an action necessarily on Paul's part in that he's saying, well, I'm taking it in, as much as it is from this point forward, we're really going to be talking about God's actions on behalf of Paul. How God arranged everything and worked in and through everything for Paul to be protected. So let's look at his agents of providence as revealed to us in this passage. We've already looked at one. That would be the nephew, in that the nephew decided upon hearing the plot that he needed to tell this to Paul. Paul called the centurion, and the centurion took the nephew to the tribune. Let's look at verse 18. So he, that is the centurion, took him, that is the nephew, and brought him to the tribune and said, Paul the prisoner called me and asked me to bring this young man to you, as he has something to say to you. Now we're introduced to the second agent of providence, the tribune, verse 19. Now we've known him, he's been in the text, but this is in a different light in the agent of providence. The tribune, took him by the hand and going aside asked him privately, what is it that you have to say to me? And he, that is the nephew, said, the Jews have agreed to ask you to bring Paul down to the council tomorrow as though they were going to inquire somewhat more closely about him. But do not be persuaded by them, for more than 40 of their men are lying in ambush for him, who have bound themselves by an oath neither to eat nor drink till they have killed him, and now they are ready, waiting for your consent. So the tribune dismissed the young man, charging him, tell no one that you have informed me of these things. How is the tribune an agent of providence? Well, number one, he listens to the nephew. He says, tell no one that you have informed me of these. And then he takes action where he's going to arrange an escort and a letter. Let's look at that one more time because there are some important things we need to gather from this that's incredible. Verse 23, then he, that is the tribune, called two of the centurions and said, get ready 200 soldiers with 70 horsemen and 200 spearmen to go as far as Caesarea at the third hour of the night. Also provide mounts for Paul to ride and bring him safely to Felix, the governor. Let's talk about this escort for just a second. If you do the math there in verse 21, you see 200 soldiers plus 70 horsemen plus 200 spearmen is 470 soldiers that are commanded by the tribune to escort Paul out of Jerusalem and on to Caesarea. What is incredible about this is, if I remember the numbers correctly, your homework will be to test me and fact check me. There were at least 1,000 men under the command of a tribune. And there were at least 100 men under the command of a centurion. And so it's very likely that if there is a tribune located in Jerusalem, that there are at least 1,000 soldiers in Jerusalem under the command of the tribune. And the tribune commands that almost half of his force goes with Paul to protect him. I don't know about you, but I don't think these 40 are going to stand much of a chance against 400, especially because God's not on their side, but he is protecting his own. And not only that, but notice he says, have these men ready by the third hour of the night. My footnote, and maybe yours says the same, is that that is 9 p.m. And so not only is he preparing these men to escort Paul, but he's also preparing that they escort him over the cover of night so that the conspirators might not find out, and there's just a greater sense of protection over Paul. And then he writes this letter. Let's look at the letter just really quick, verse 25. And he wrote a letter to this effect. Claudius Lysias. We finally have a name. The name of the tribune. Claudius Lysias. To His Excellency the Governor Felix, greetings. This man was seized by the Jews and was about to be killed by them when I came upon them with the soldiers and rescued him, having learned that he was a Roman citizen. Let's pause for just 1 second, because we really need to take note of this. I was going to keep going, but you guys need to realize this. Claudius Lysias is bending the details just a little bit. Okay? Because if we go back to chapter 21, what we find out is Mr. Claudius grabbed Paul and was starting to take him away. And Paul starts talking to him in the Greek language. And then all of a sudden, the Claudius Lysias says to him, he says, you know Greek? Are you not the Egyptian who led a revolt with X number of the assassins? I don't remember exactly. And Paul, in short, says, no. I'm Paul of Tarsus of Cilicia. And so note here that he says, in his letter he says, but I stopped him when I found out he was a Roman citizen. Mr. Claudius is painting himself in a good light here. And I think it's really wonderful and is a testament to the historical record of the Bible in that the Bible doesn't change his letter. And it's not in this moment as if the Bible is reporting something that's not true. It's reporting something that is true, that Claudius Lysias reported falsely. Does that make sense? And so it's beautiful that even in this arrogance on the part of Claudius Lysias, God is using this even to preserve Paul. But anyway, let's keep going. Verse 28, and desiring to know the charge for which they were accusing him, I brought him down to their council. That's true. I found that he was being accused about questions of their law, but charged with nothing deserving of death or imprisonment. So here's the thing. He doesn't see why Paul is guilty before the Jewish people. He doesn't see anything for why he should be guilty before him. So this again testifies that he is in their custody for his protection. Okay? And when it was disclosed to me that there would be a plot against this man, I sent him to you at once, ordering his accusers also to state before you what they have against him. So Claudius Lysias is going to, he's informing Felix that he's sending Paul, but he's also going to be informing the council that, hey, I sent Paul away, and he's going to be charged there. So here's what happens next. So the soldiers, according to their instructions, took Paul and brought him by night to Antipatris. And on the next day, they returned to the barracks, letting the horsemen go with them. And when they had come to Caesarea and delivered the letter to the governor, they presented Paul also before him. Really quick, this again is something we need to note, is that this trip was not a small trip. This is not a we're just going down the road kind of thing. The trip from Jerusalem to Caesarea was upwards 60 to 65 miles. So what we're really talking about is the distance from here to about Alma. Okay, 60, 65 miles. And at 9 p.m., they're going to march to Antipatris, which was about 35 miles away. So they go at a rapid pace to get Paul out of the danger of the conspirators. God arranges this on Paul's behalf. And at Antipatris, some of them depart and go back to Jerusalem, and then the rest of the way to Caesarea in the morning. It's good to note this rapid pace, because this is again, God using Claudius Lysias as an agent of providence. Not only is Paul delivered, but he's delivered under guard and with great speed to Caesarea. Then upon his arrival at Caesarea, verse 34, on reading the letter, he asked what province he was from, he being the governor Felix. And when he learned that he was from Cilicia, he said, "I will give you a hearing when your accusers arrive." And he commanded him to be guarded in Herod's Praetorium. God's third agent of providence is the Roman governor Felix, in that he chooses to take Paul's case once he finds out the jurisdiction that Paul is in. And when he takes Paul's case, he places Paul in Herod's Praetorium, or in Herod's palace, under guard so that no one can get to him. And he is also, again, he's just under guard until his case can be brought, and he is protected. But you might be asking yourself the question, where is God's providence in this? Because you don't necessarily see the scripture verbatim saying, "And God moved upon the nephew to go tell Paul. And God moved upon the tribune, and he decided to give Paul an escort. And Paul moved upon Felix, and then decided that he decided to keep Paul." So where then is God's providence? Well, it is still within and through the nephew, the tribune, and the governor. Because the reality, and what is so crazy, and just when you begin to dwell upon it and you think about it, it can be so overwhelming. But the reality is that God uses the free, willful actions of men to accomplish his divine purposes. That the truth of Romans 8:28, for we know that in all things God works for the good of those who love him, who've been called according to this purpose. We can highlight he works in all things, even the free willful actions of men, the free willful actions of unrepentant and unbelieving men to accomplish his purposes. And the reality is that even if it's something that is presumably against God's people, that God is still able to use those things and to use them in such a way to bring about his protective care for his people. One of the greatest examples of this is in the life of Joseph. We see at the end of his life when he says to his brothers, "What you meant for evil, God used for good." God meant for good. And we can see in the text, let's see just exactly the type of choices that were made that God used. Number one, we're actually going to go a little bit further back. We don't know how the plot was discovered, but presumably someone had loose lips, right? Or presumably the nephew was just where he needed to be to overhear the plot being told about. So God's providence is evident in the free choice of the report of the conspiracy to the council, or the report to the conspiracy to someone, either out on the side and the nephew overhears. God's providence is at work in the free choice of the nephew to say to himself, "You know what, this is wrong, and my Uncle Paul needs to know about it." God's providence worked in the free choice of Paul saying, "The centurion needs to take my nephew to the tribune so the tribune can know about this and stop this illegal action." God's providence was at work in the actions of the tribune when he takes practical and purposeful action to preserve Paul's life and has him escorted out of Jerusalem and into Caesarea. And God's providence was at work in the free and willful action of Felix to say, "You know what? I'll take the case." God's providence is at work in the willful actions of men to accomplish his divine purposes. See, God works in all kinds of people and places and circumstances to accomplish his divine purposes. Because we'll note that these circumstances were not necessarily ideal from our perspective. But God was still using them
to accomplish his purpose for Paul, which was him speaking in Rome. And it's also good to note that God's providence is always, always perfect in its timing. The son of Paul's sister just so happened to hear about the ambush. It wasn't just so happened. It was God's providence and divine purposes being worked out in and through the events of Paul's life. But you may be asking yourself, why Paul? Or well, we can understand why Paul. You know, he was God's servant, but that can't be true about me. Let me tell you something. The reality of God's providence in Paul's life was not a result of who Paul was, but because of whose Paul was. He belonged to Jesus. And God's providential care is promised to every one of his believers in Jesus. Meaning that it's something that in Christ's salvation, which he has purchased for us, it's an all-expense pay package. It comes with the deal, if you will. That as we turn and we trust, we also are invited to take part, and we, not just invited, but we are encouraged by the fact that God's providential care is guaranteed to us. But you see, again, it's something that we can rest in, but it is also something that we must respond to. And it is in light of those that we will receive such providence. Will it happen every day? Absolutely, it'll happen every day. Not necessarily to you, but it'll definitely happen for us believers every day. Because Jesus put it best in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 6, verse 33, when he says, "But seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you." You see, he had just challenged his listeners with the truth that you cannot serve two masters. Either you will love one and hate the other, or you'll despise one and be devoted to the other. Or be devoted to one and despise the other. You cannot serve both God and money. So they're left with this question of, if I'm not pursuing money to take care of my family, then how am I going to be taken care of? Jesus says, don't be anxious about your life. What you will eat, what you will drink, what you will wear. God knows all of this. And he is faithful to take care of you. Because the interesting thing is that when we make God's priorities our priorities, he makes our priorities his priorities. When we make God's priorities our priorities, he makes our priorities, or rather our needs, his priorities. He's going to take care of us. I'll give you one last story in closing. I've seen this worked out in my life. I've also had the pleasure of being able to be used as part of God's providence for another brother in Christ. There is a Bible study that I was a part of in college where college students would meet and we'd gather together and we'd hopefully study the Bible. Sometimes it was just sharing prayer requests and praying together. But on one particular occasion, there was a young man who came and said, you know, I've got car troubles, and my car is in the shop, and it's going to cost me X amount of dollars, and I don't have that. And I don't know how I'm going to pay that. It just so happened that the Bible study leader's wife had received a bonus from her job that day. Now, the leaders were excited about it because that's just extra money, right? You know? But they'd not decided what to do with it. And upon hearing this request, it was laid upon the heart of the Bible study leader that, you know what, we could use that bonus and we could pay that need. Upon further investigation, what you find out is that when the Bible study leader goes to tell his wife says to him, "You know, I was thinking the exact same thing." And it just gets better from this, because when they tell this college student is in tears because he's experiencing God's providential care on his life. But it gets better because when the Bible study leader finds out just where this kid's car is at, it just so happens,
It's 3 miles from his house, and it's the same mechanic that he uses, and he's on first name basis with him. So it's not a problem for him to go in and say, you know what, I'm going to pay his bill. God's providential care. This is his promise to his people, that he will protect and care for his people in accordance with his promise. He will keep his promise, and he will accomplish his purposes for him, for them. When we rest in his providence, when we respond in trust and faith to his providence, we can then see and receive his providence. I don't know where you're at today. I don't know if you need to be reminded. I don't know if something is going on in your life and you are just overwhelmed and you don't know how everything is going to work out. But I can tell you this, that God will be faithful to care for his own. It may be that this morning you needed to be reminded of that, and you need to respond in faith and trust in him today. Let's pray. Father, we come and we thank you again for your word, and we thank you for the assurance that is found in it. We thank you for the truth, and we thank you for the promises which are ours and given to us in Jesus, not because of anything that we have done, but simply because of who you are and your grace to us. God, today I pray that we would be encouraged by your providence, assured and promised to us. Lord, let us experience your providence in our lives. Let us rest in it. Let us respond. And then let us marvel when we receive it. We ask all this in the name of Jesus.